All we have is Jesus Christ, and praise the Lord, he is more than enough for every need, every want, and so much more. So great to sing his praise together. This evening, I'd like to go in our Bibles together to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Over the next number of weeks, I'd like to look through Philippians 3, maybe chapter 4. We'll see how things go as we work through it, but at least chapter 3 together. This is a great section of the Word of God. As a new believer in Jesus Christ at 19, Philippians was actually the first book I studied kind of as a whole. It grabbed my heart. And actually, the first lesson I ever prepared was on Philippians chapter 3. Hopefully, know a little bit more now, but a great section of the Word of God. I love what Irving Jensen says about this chapter. He says it's a treasure house of golden text to challenge and inspire the Christian with high goals. And that's well said. A treasure house of golden text in Philippians chapter 3. What we're going to see in Philippians chapter 3 is Paul is going to focus on the three aspects of salvation that we often talk about. Justification, being declared righteous by faith alone in Jesus Christ. He's going to talk about sanctification, running with a zeal and an endurance to live for the Lord as a believer. And we're also in the chapter by talking about glorification, when even this body is transformed into the same glory of the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. He talks about these three aspects of salvation against the backdrop of warning against false teachers, the Judaizers specifically. It's a very autobiographical section, Philippians chapter 3. Paul is going to talk not as a systematic theologian in this chapter with point 1, 2, 3, 4, and so on, more like Romans and Ephesians maybe, but he really shares his own testimony and shares how God has worked in his own life to bring him to salvation, how God is working in his life as he lives for the Lord, and also how God will work in his life in the future in glorification. And he shares this very personal section, not just so that the Philippians and us would know more about Paul, but he shares it so we would know more about our salvation. And more than that, he shares it so we would follow him. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, if you would. After sharing about his own salvation and walk then, he says, "Brethren," verse 17, "join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." He says, follow me. And we'll see in chapter 3, that means not following the false teachers, but following Paul and those who live like Paul. You know, it's very important to have good examples in our lives. One of the reasons God has put us in the church, put us together with one another. The church is so much more than just a class, than just a lecture. Yes, there's a heavy emphasis, obviously, on teaching the Word of God, but so much more than that. As we've been brought together as believers, one of the things God has for us is examples to follow in fellow believers, that we would live together for the Lord. So Paul holds himself forth as an example. I love having chapter titles for different chapters of the Bible. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, resurrection. I think a great title for Philippians chapter 4 would be peace. If we get to it, we'll talk about that. I don't have a perfect title for chapter 3. I'm trying to come up with a whiz-banger, a good one, but I don't have anything that short enough, I guess. Something about maybe following the right examples. If you have a good title for it, come talk to me. I'll see if I like it. But he's going to talk about following not the false teachers, but following his teaching and his life. Just a little bit to set the context of where we are. Paul was saved on the Damascus Road. He was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ. Christ miraculously appeared to him. He was converted on the Damascus Road, mid-30s about. About 10 or 12 years later, he set apart to go on what we call now the first missionary journey, where he journeys through modern-day Turkey, shares the gospels, people are saved, and plants churches there. The second missionary journey then in 49 to 52 is where you see Paul first go over to Europe, as we call it, and the first city he stops at to plant a church is Philippi. And at Philippi, we know some of the believers at Philippi. We know Lydia, the seller of purple fabric, praying by the river, and she believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. We also know Paul was thrown in prison at Philippi. At midnight, he's singing praises, and the jailer comes in, and the jailer, you know the story, I believe, the jailer gets saved. Well, then Paul leaves Philippi, and throughout his ministry, the church at Philippi, the believers at Philippi, they supported Paul in his ministry. After Philippi, he goes to Thessalonica. And he's at Thessalonica 3 weeks in the synagogue. Maybe he's there a number of months, but a short stay at Thessalonica. And Paul says the Philippians helped him more than once with a financial offering to support the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, about 10 years have passed since the church was first planted. We're now in 61 AD when Paul writes this letter. He finds himself in prison again. This time he's in prison, or really house arrest, in Rome, chained very possibly to a Roman soldier. The Philippians, they have sent another gift to support him along with Epaphroditus in Rome. So Paul writes this letter of Philippians back, and he writes it as a thank you letter. He thanks them for their gift. You see that in chapter 4. He also writes it as an update, how he's doing and how the gospel is doing in chapter 1. He says the gospel is advancing despite and even because of my circumstances. He also then takes the opportunity to teach and to warn the believers at Philippi. Chapter 1, very beloved section, he starts out by praying for them, thanking God for them. He talks about his own situation and circumstances. Well, there's that beloved verse in chapter 1, verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That was the heartbeat of Paul, and should be the heartbeat of all believers. He transitioned then to more exhortational, the end of chapter 1. Chapter 2 is about unity, specifically unity through humility. We are to serve together in unity through humility. And there's that great Christological passage, passage about Christ on his humiliation, his self-emptying, the kenosis passage, sometimes we call it. He also gives the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus in chapter 2 and talks about their ministry and what they're going to be doing. Chapter 3, then we get to, Paul's again going to use himself as the example in chapter 3. He's going to use himself as the example while talking about the three aspects of salvation, as I said earlier, justification, sanctification, and glorification. And he does this all against the backdrop of watch out for the false teachers. Don't follow them. They'll lead you astray. Follow me and my teaching and my life. And again, I love what Irving Jensen said. I quoted it earlier. Chapter 3, it's a treasure house, a treasure trove of golden texts. Middle of the week, I was hoping to do verse 1 through 3. And that's what I was planning on most of the week. I don't think we're going to get through all these three verses. Now, I don't like going slow for slowness' sake. I like to handle some verses. But too many things I want to talk about in the first verse, maybe second verse, we'll see. But I trust what we talk about will be helpful for us as we live for the Lord. And we'll pick it up next week at least. Look at verse 1. Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Stop right there. He says, finally. Now, many like to joke that Paul is like the stereotypical preacher, says finally, he's just about half done. But this word finally, it can mean that, but it also can mean in addition or furthermore. It can be used in the New Testament and outside of the New Testament as just a transition. So it's a transitional word. Finally. He says, my brethren. This shows something of his connection and his love for the believers at Philippi. They're mostly a Gentile church. There's not even a synagogue of the Jews there. That's why Paul had to go down to the river to find Lydia praying there. Paul's a Jew, yet he calls them brethren because through faith in Christ, Jews and Gentiles and anyone who puts their faith in Christ is adopted into God's family, is born again into God's family, and that makes us brethren, people of the same family, the family of God. And there's a love that family has for one another. Look back at chapter 1 of Philippians, if you would. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. You see something of Paul's intense love for these believers. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul's thanking God for them, and then verse 6, he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's confident in their true salvation, and God can't fail. Verse 7, it's only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness. Paul's not exaggerating here. How I long for you all with the affection, the bowels of Christ Jesus. Paul had an intense, a spirit-created love, affection, as he calls it here, for fellow believers, for these Philippians specifically. And just a note, this is a love we should have for one another as well, right? Of all believers in other places even, but especially those who have opportunity to express our love for each other here in this body. So back in chapter 3, it says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Now, 2 weeks ago when we finished Habakkuk, we talked some about the joy of the Lord. But I want to spend some time talking about this topic again. The joy of the Lord. It's a major theme in the Word of God. According to Richard Mayhew, the command to rejoice is the most frequent command in all the Scripture. You especially see it through the book of Psalms, right? Rejoice in the Lord, worship Him with joy, things like that. Richard Mayhew also says that Christian joy is referred to about 140 times in our New Testament. It's a major theme of the Scripture. It's a major theme of Philippians. Warren Wiersbe, who has passed, his little commentary, his brief commentary on Philippians is, "Be joyful." Our own pastor, his first version at least of Philippians is what? Joy in unity. It's a major theme of joy in this book. Turn back to chapter 1 again if you would. See some of these other references. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "I thank my God in my remembrance of you, thanking the Lord for what he's done in the Philippians' lives, always offering prayer with joy in my every remembrance of you." Now, they were not a perfect church. They were a great church. We're not a perfect church. When Paul prays for them, he thanks God, and he prays for them, and he expresses his joy for God's work in their lives. Look down at verse 18, if you would, of chapter 1. He's talking about his circumstances here. He's imprisoned for the gospel. And some are preaching Christ from ill motives. They want to cause Paul more trouble in his imprisonment. But they're preaching the true gospel. So he says in verse 18, "What then? Only in every way, not false gospels, but true gospel being presented, even with the wrong motives, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. In this I rejoice." And he also says, "Yes, I will rejoice," because he believes he's going to be delivered through the Spirit's power in the prayer of the Philippians. Jump down to verse 25. Convinced he's going to be released, verse 25. "Convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with you all." He doesn't believe he's going to die at this point, although he says in this section that would personally be better for him. But he's convinced, "I will know I remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." As the Philippians would grow in their faith, they would grow in their faith and in joy. Jump down to chapter 2, verse 2. Paul is exhorting them to live in unity through humility. And he says, verse 2, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind." Paul was a man who rejoiced, but they could add to his joy by living as they should. A couple other verses, jump down to verse 17 and 18 of chapter 2. Now Paul, he says in verse 17, he's being poured out as a drink offering. His life was not easy. Being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. "I rejoice and share my joy with you all." He doesn't count it a bummer or a bitter pill to swallow that he's suffering. He says, "I'm privileged to pour my life out in service for you." Verse 18, "You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way. Share your joy with me." He exhorts them to rejoice. John in chapter 2, verse 28, said, "Therefore," and he's sending Epaphroditus here, who was a member of the church at Philippi, who they had sent probably to take the gift with him to Paul in Rome and to minister to his needs there. He says in verse 28 of chapter 2, "Therefore, I have sent him, Epaphroditus, all the more eagerly back to you, so that when you see him, you may rejoice." Verse 29, "Receive him in the Lord with all joy." You see, there's this emphasis throughout, and we'll see it throughout the rest of the book. Well, you can. I don't know if we'll get through the whole thing or not. But on joy, joy. Paul's rejoicing, and they're to rejoice. It's a major theme of the Scripture, a major theme of the book of Philippians. And a major theme of Paul's life, and it should be a major characteristic of our own lives as believers, rejoicing in the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord." This is a standing obligation, an ongoing duty that they have. It's a present tense imperative. Imperative, that means it's a command. This is not just a suggestion. This is a command from the Spirit through Paul to believers. Rejoice. You must be doing this. It's a present tense command. That means keep on doing it or be rejoicing. It should be a characteristic, not just time and again, once in a while, but as a characteristic of our life. So it's an obligation. Yet also we know this is a fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Joy that we are even obligated to have and do as believers. It is not something we do on our own strength. The strength to follow his commands does not come from us, as we just sang. It is his work in our lives. It is the Holy Spirit producing his joy in our lives. It's a supernatural thing that we can rejoice. And by the way, this is why the unbeliever cannot have joy, at least like the believer can. The unbeliever can enjoy common grace, right? Enjoy good weather and good food, and God pours forth his rain on the righteous and the wicked. They can enjoy those things. And they also can enjoy sin. You know, there is a passing pleasure in sin. I've used this illustration a number of times, I know, but bear with me. I think it's good. If you don't, who cares? But a couple years ago, this 2019, I bought this firework. I'm going to spend my $20 to blow up. And it's called Happiness. Happiness. 79 cents in 2009. And the interesting thing was, in that night, the third or fourth, whenever we lit it, it went up okay, but it was one of the duds of the night. That's kind of like the passing pleasure of sin in this world, right? There is a passing pleasure in sin for the unbeliever and even for the believer if we indulge. But there, it's not really what it offers, and then it's gone. Illustration could be better somehow if it goes off last a minute and then falls over and shoots in your face and burns you to death. I don't know. But the unbeliever can't have a joy like the believer has. Can enjoy common grace, enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, which just brings really misery. But go back to a couple of verses. I know we're going slow. Bear with me. Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48, if you would. God says, for those who don't have a relationship with him through faith, there really is no joy, no peace. There's a veneer of happiness. There's a facade of everything's okay, but there is Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22. He's talking about his blessings, verse 20. The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. He gives blessings to them, those whom he saves. But verse 22, there is no peace, shalom, which is not just absent of conflict, but really has a little bit more deeper meaning than that, of satisfaction and even joy maybe. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. For the person who hasn't had their sins forgiven in a relationship with the Lord, there is no peace. Look at Isaiah chapter 57. He says the same thing. Isaiah chapter 57. Pick up in verse 19, though. The second line of Isaiah chapter 57, verse 19. Peace. Peace to him who is far, to him who is near, says the Lord. I will heal him. God offers his healing, his salvation, his peace to sinners. But verse 20. But for the wicked, they're like the tossing of the sea. It cannot quiet down. Its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. God offers his peace for those who trust in him, but there is no peace. And they cannot quiet down. You know, one of the reasons that the world spirals down and individuals and cultural spiral down into more and more and more sin, I believe, is because they search for some sort of peace, some sort of joy in sin, and there's a passing pleasure in it, but there's nothing there. There's nothing there. So then they go deeper into the hole, deeper into the hole, all while rejecting the fountain of living water. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. But for the believer, we can and we are commanded to have joy. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, rejoice in the Lord, in the Lord. Our joy, it's not empowered in our own strength, it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the joy that the believer can have, we have reasons to rejoice and worship the Lord. And it's not based on our temporal circumstances. Our joy is not based to how things are going in the here and now. We can rejoice in the Lord, who he is, what he has done. Believer, think about it. He's forgiven all your sins, cast them into the sea, as far as the east is from the west. He holds your hand as you walk through this life, and even when you stumble, he picks you back up, and he has glory. You are a co-heir with Christ. You have every reason to rejoice in the Lord. You know, the key for the believer to rejoice, I believe, is faith. It's not overly complicated. It's not easy to obey the Lord, but it's faith. We get our eyes off of the here and now and get it on the there and then. We get it off of ourselves and get it on the Lord. Trust the Lord. Do you really believe what he says about himself, about what he's given you and me as believers? If you're believers, say, yeah, I do. Even when I struggle, yes. Every reason to rejoice then. We're rich beyond compare. And this is not, our joy is not based on temporal circumstances. Paul in the jail at Philippi. You know, he's beaten, thrown in prison. And we learn the next day in the account his wounds are been bandaged as they should be. He's in prison, in the inner prison, in the stocks. At midnight, what's he doing? Singing hymns, praising the Lord and worshiping. You know, songs are great. Songs have multiple functions. But songs, they express our joy, what the Lord has done for us. Another thing songs can do for us is remind us. So we've been saying about some marvelous truths tonight. They remind us of the great things God has done for us. So Paul's at Philippi when he was there about 10 years earlier, 12 years earlier, rejoicing in the Lord. Now when Paul writes this, he's under house arrest in Rome, very possibly chained to a Roman soldier. If not chained, a soldier is there with him 24/7. You know, many times Paul dictated his letters. And we see that from other letters. You know, imagine being on duty when Paul dictated Philippians. Now, Paul says in Philippians that some of the Praetorian Guard have gotten saved. Apparently, through his ministry, some soldiers have gotten saved. But imagine an unbelieving soldier there guarding this Jewish man. And Paul's dictating, I'm rejoicing, I'm rejoicing. I tell you to rejoice. What? Imagine you're a soldier there. This guy's loony. Did he not see what's going on in his life? He could go to Nero in a minute and be executed. Paul's joy and believer's joy, it's not tied, at least not tied solely to our temporal enjoyments. I do want to say, I know this has almost become it has become a topical study on joy and things related. But I do say we can and we should rejoice in our earthly, our temporal blessings, right? Ecclesiastes teaches us that. Even in a short, painful, hard life, we can still rejoice in the Lord and rejoice in his everyday common gifts. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 if you would. The ground, 1 Timothy chapter 4. We don't want to be too spiritual, more spiritual than the Bible. I rejoice in the Lord and the unseen, and I refuse to rejoice in earthly delights. That's not biblical. That's not God's plan. It's the false teachers who teach that. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 5. Paul says, the Spirit explicitly says, in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons. We're going to talk about false teaching and teachers and later on in Philippians chapter 3. Their teaching and their motivation comes from the devil and his demons. He says, verse 2, by means of hypocrisy of liars, sear in their own conscience with their branding iron. Men, these are what these false teachers do, this group of them at least. They forbid marriage. They advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. They say you can't enjoy marriage, you can't enjoy that relationship, you can't enjoy those foods. That's carnal. That's ungodly. Not according to God. That's according to the devil. It says verse 4, everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. For it's sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. If it's not contradictory to the order of God, if we're comfortable with it before the Lord in prayer, enjoy the gifts he's given. And I think believers can enjoy the everyday common gifts, earthly temporal blessings, more than the unbeliever. The unbeliever can enjoy them in a sense, but we can enjoy them truly. We don't look for too much out of them. because we know they are not the be-all and end-all, but from the hand of a loving God, we enjoy them. Go to Romans chapter 5. So we can enjoy and even rejoice in God's good temporal earthly gifts. Go to Romans chapter 5. But even when those things are taken away, even when there's hardship, pain, sorrow, the believer still has every reason to rejoice. Even when all the good things in life are removed, the most important things haven't changed, right? You still have Christ. You still have the Father as your Father. You still have the Holy Spirit as your seal and guarantee. You still have sure glory. And what changed? Yeah, earthly things have changed, but the most important things haven't changed. And also, the believer can rejoice in the difficulty and in some ways even because of the difficulty. Because we'll read here just in a second. God uses trials to build our character and to build heavenly reward. You know, it's like a win-win for the believer. Good things, we get to rejoice in them. Bad things, and we'll talk about this more in a minute, they can be very difficult and sorrowful, truly. But we can still have joy in them. I told you to Romans chapter 5, right? Romans chapter 5, Paul has talked about our miserable state as sinners in Romans 1 to 3. There is none who seek God, not even one. All, including me and you, have turned aside. There's no hope in ourselves. But in chapter 3 and chapter 4, there is a Savior. There is a Redeemer. By his one death on a cross, he paid in full the penalty for sins. Penalty has been paid. If we just put our faith in him, trust him, we're forgiven. Then he picks up in chapter 5 and he elaborates more on the blessings, the results of justification. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, Paul's going to talk about that in Philippians chapter 3. That's the only way salvation, righteousness, or right standing with God come. It's by faith. Not by striving, not by works, not by ritual, but by faith. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We're saved by grace. Now all of life is grace. We stand in the grace of God, and it abounds to us. In the end of verse 2, we exult, we rejoice, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Always done for us, always doing, and especially look for the hope of the glory of God. We're in his presence. Ultimately, we're resurrected and share all he's promised for us. We exult in that. That's what the believer does and should be doing, exalting in what God has done. Verse 3, though, not only this, we exult in tribulation. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. But also we exult, we rejoice, we boast in tribulation. Now, it's not that believers like pain and sorrow. It's not that we're happy bad things happen. If you lose a loved one, something negative happens in your life, big or small, it's not, oh, I'm so happy that happened. That's fun to go through. That's not what he's saying. He explains himself, verse 3. We exult in tribulation knowing. That's really the key for joy in the Christian life. Believe and then know. Know what God says. Know what he's doing. Knowing tribulation brings about perseverance. The trials God brings in our lives, it's not for no purpose and it's not to crush us. It is to build us up, to cause us to grow in perseverance. So not that we rejoice in the bad thing itself, but I can rejoice in, Lord, in this. You're growing me. And we don't rejoice in the negative thing itself, but we rejoice in what God is doing in and through that thing. James 1 says the same thing, right? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. He doesn't say, oh, throw a fit like a little two-year-old. He doesn't say just it's everything's neutral. Be stoic. He says, consider it joy. But he gives the same reason here. Knowing what God is doing, he's growing us. So we can rejoice in trials because we know God has a purpose in it. Jump down to verse 11 too. Great verses in between. You know we are secure in Christ. Christ has died for us when we were ungodly sinners, his enemies. Verse 10 of Romans 5. While we're enemies, this is what God has done for us. While we're enemies, he has reconciled. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. He made his enemies his sons, his friends, through the death of Christ. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If we've been reconciled now, you think God can fail? No, but like Paul said to the Philippians, I'm confident of this very thing. He who began in a good work and you will perfect it. Verse 11 then. Not only this, we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Three times in verse 1 to 11. Verse 2, verse 3, and verse 11. We exult, we exult, we exult. Should be a characteristic of our lives. Now, I said this a little bit last week. I want to develop it a little bit more. Or not last week. Phil Cooley taught last week. But the end of Habakkuk. Our joy in this life, it's mixed with sorrow, with pain, with grief, with tears, sometimes with loud, bitter crying and weeping. Joy in the believer's life and misery are not mutually exclusive. Now, I know that might sound a little weird to some. I know that's true of the unbeliever, but for the believer, joy in the Lord and misery are not mutually exclusive. Just on the everyday, these small examples here, joy and pain aren't mutually exclusive in life, right? If you're an athlete on a team, for example, you're a senior, and you win the championship, well, you rejoice in the victory, but also you might have some sorrow and it's over. You know, if you have a child graduating high school, there may be some joy in that accomplishment, but maybe some sorrow from the kids moving on now. Maybe that's just joy between the dad and the mom. I don't know. But you know, see, these things can be mixed, right? Spiritual life, same is true. Habakkuk chapter 3, Habakkuk said, I am terrified. My bones quiver, knowing what I need to go through as God brings judgment on Israel, on Judah. Yet he says in verse 18 of Habakkuk 3, I will exult in the Lord. Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, says he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We're going to read in Philippians 3 later on, Lord willing. As he writes this letter, he is weeping. He says, even as he writes about the false teachers who use strong, strong language against, he says, I write to you even weeping that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. He says he's rejoicing. I think we looked at 1 Peter maybe 2 weeks ago. 1 Peter 1 tells us that we are distressed by various trials in this life. Yet we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You see, joy and pain and sorrow and grief, tears, they're not mutually exclusive. The Lord Jesus Christ, man without sin, right? Say, he never disobeyed the Lord. He would have had the joy of the Lord, obviously, properly. You know what Isaiah calls him, though? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 tells us, he's a man during the days of his earthly life. He offered up prayers and supplication with loud crying with tears to the Lord. He was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Even the story of Lazarus, and I don't mean to make light of it, but he knows he's going to raise Lazarus in a few minutes, right? He's weeping there. He was a man of sorrow, of crying, of tears. Yet obviously he had the proper joy of the Lord. Joy and pain and sorrow, these things are not mutually exclusive. We're in Romans 5 still, right? Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Every chapter is great, but some stand out higher maybe. Romans chapter 8, that great chapter on the Spirit of the Lord in the life of the believer and on the security the believer has in Christ. It starts out Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation if you trust Christ. Then he goes on to explain, jump down for our purposes to verse 17. He explains some of the blessings that we have. Verse 17 of Romans 8, if we are children, and all believers are, we are heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, we may be glorified with him. We have a glory that awaits us beyond compare. Verse 18, because of that, I consider the suffering of this present time not to be worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. The suffering of this life, it can't hold a candle. It can't hold a match to the brightness of the glory that's coming for the believer in Jesus Christ. But it doesn't mean there's no suffering, though. He says the suffering. He goes on in verse 19, the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because God subjected it to it in hope. Verse 21, the creation itself also will be set free from the slavery of the corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know, verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. He says creation under the curse, it groans. You know, it personifies the inanimate creation here. The inanimate creation doesn't like what it's going through. It groans under the curse. Verse 23, not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruit of the spirits, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of the sons of sons, the redemption of our body. Paul says the suffering of this life, it can't compare to the glory that will be revealed. But he also says we groan. We have the spirit, we exult in the hope of the glory of God, but we also groan in this life. They're not mutually exclusive. Sometimes, and I'm stressing this, maybe to stress it to myself, but sometimes we think the joy of the Lord means I can't feel sorrow, pain, grief, sadness. That's not true. Not true throughout the scripture. And he goes on to talk about the security the believer has. But it's mixed. Just a note, point here, it's mixed. The joy of the Lord's mixed in this life with sorrow. Now, sometimes sorrows come in, and it's such a flood that it seems like we're never going to rejoice in the Lord again, right? We've all gone through it to one way or another. We know we should have the joy of the Lord, but whatever sorrow has come, it's like an avalanche or a tidal wave, and feel like we're going to drown. But the Lord doesn't let us. In those times, and maybe especially in those times, we go back to faith. Lord, I believe your word. We go back to the word in our mind or opening it up and read it, hear it. Lord, this is what you say about yourself. This is what you say about me, your child. What you've done for me, what you're doing. It's hurt as much as it hurts, and what you will do in the future. We get our eyes off the temporal onto the eternal, off of ourselves onto the Lord. Go to Psalm 32. And again, my confession is that this lesson has turned into maybe more of a topical lesson, but back to Psalm 32. We'll get a couple of psalms related to joy in the believer in sin. Psalm 32. Now, rejoicing in the Lord, it's a command. It's an obligation that we have in the Lord. It should be something that characterizes our lives. You know, one of the things that will zap that joy is sin. I'm going to see that here in Psalm 32. But when we do sin, does that mean all hope is gone? No. You know, never a reason, never an excuse for sin. But it's covered by the blood of Christ. And even though there's going to be misery in it, there's joy on the other side. Psalm 32, I just want to read it, make a few brief comments. One of David's seeming confessions of sin. Psalm 32, verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, his sin is covered. How blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And that's what we all need. The Lord not to count our sins against us. In whose spirit there is no deceit. Doesn't mean he's never sinned, but he's not hiding his sin, as it explains. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the feverish heat of summer. You know, sin has a way of doing that, and especially for the believer, right? There is a passing pleasure in sin. The Bible makes that clear. That's why it's tempting to us. That's why we indulge at times. But it brings misery for the believer. And here, unrepentant sin, it's like fire in his bones, decay in his bones. His vitality drained away as a fever heat of summer. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. I said to the Lord, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. You forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, a believer doesn't go forgiven, not forgiven, forgiven, not forgiven, forgiven, not forgiven. We are forgiven even before we confess. But if we're hanging on to sin, the Lord will bring his punishment, sometimes externally, and he'll bring his chastisement internally at least. But the believer confesses it here. Verse 5, end of the verse. You forgave the guilt of my sin. So the Lord does for his children. Therefore, he says, the lessons now is what the Lord has done for me. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in the time you may be found. Surely in the flood of great waters, they will not reach you. Don't wait too long. Don't put it off. Go to the Lord now. You're an unbeliever, you never know. You're a believer, you have sin in your life, go to the Lord now. Go to him when he might hear you. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. He's just talked about his sin and the decay in his bones, that he went to the Lord, and now he's talking about songs of deliverance. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. Instruction for us to learn from. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or the mule who have no understanding, whose trappings are bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they would not come near. Don't be a stupid animal. Let the Lord guide you with his word. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. There's no peace for the wicked, says my God. But he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. We stand in the grace of God. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. He starts out talking about sin and his misery in his sin. He ends by saying, rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because with him there's abundant forgiveness. There's no hiding sin from the Lord. There's no running from him. He knows all. So might as well make it right with the Lord and restore the joy you can have in the Lord. Psalm 51, in familiar psalms maybe. But if you're a believer and you don't have any joy in your life, it's either because you're disobeying, rejoice in the Lord, or maybe because you're in sin. And if you are a believer, get out of it, confess it. He'll forgive you and restore the relationship. Psalm 51, be gracious to me. Again, I'm going to read a lot here and just make a few comments. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. He claims the greatness of God's love. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. There's no whitewashing it. Oh, but you don't know, Lord. No, it's the Lord. Lord, I rebelled against you. I know it. You know it. Lord, but I claim your mercy. So you are justified when you speak, blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I've been this way from the womb. I'm a sinner, Lord, and my sin, my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. In the hidden parts, you will make me know wisdom. Crying out again, verse 7, purify me with hyssop. I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy and gladness. The writer here, is it David here? Do we know? It says David at the top. He doesn't wait 17 years before he asks for the joy of the Lord again. In the recording of his repentance here, the Lord, wash me, restore the joy that you can make me know, verse 8, joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my transgression. Create in me a clean heart. Lord, wash me thoroughly. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Lord, you need to work in me to make me more willing and ready and excited to obey you. Then, verse 13, I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. He recognizes that his joy in rejoicing what the Lord has done for him is tied to his witness then. Application for us, maybe. You know, if we want to reach the lost, maybe we should be going around in the joy of the Lord. Now, I'm not the most bubbly personality. Other people are more bubbly than me, but no excuse not to be joyful. You know, other people know you as a joyful person. Something different about them, even in their trials, they have a joy. That can be a tool in the Lord's witness. Verse 17, just note, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. This is not a depressed person. It's a broken person, a humble person. A broken and contrite spirit isn't the opposite of joy. You know, humility and joy, they go together, right? Because we bow before the Lord, receive his forgiveness and humility, he gives his joy, his rejoicing. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. I promise we won't take this long working through the text of Philippians all the other weeks. I promise, Lord willing. I actually do promise. Back in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, it's a command. A command. Be rejoicing. Most frequent command, as I said earlier in the scripture. Obey. Be practicing it. How? By faith. Practically, some things maybe to do. Make a list on paper in your mind, like Psalm 103. Forget none of his benefits. We start to get miserable if we're not in sin, just in life, if we're not remembering what the Lord has done, who he is. Remember. Spend some time thanking him. You know, thankfulness and joy, they go hand in hand. Thankfulness, actually, the Greek word for thankfulness, it's built off of the word for joy, basically, and grace. They all go together. Song's a good way to do it. Again, songs express our joy, but they also remind, if they're good songs at least, good, use good songs, remind us of who God is, what he has done, but obey. And be growing in joy, right? Hopefully we grow in the years, we grow in joy. The world generally grows into grumpy old men, male and female. You know, that's where the world goes, right? When this life for the unbeliever doesn't offer what it promises, grumpy old people and grumpy young people and grumpy middle-aged people. Hopefully as we grow in our years, whether there are many or few, we grow in joy. In one sense, we should be getting tougher skin, the ability to withstand trials and even false teaching and discernment, but our hearts should be becoming softer and softer, right? The trials, they come and they still hurt greatly, but we grow, and we grow even in the joy of the Lord in obeying that. Don't be conformed to the world. You don't know what's going on in my life. Do you believe the word of God? Faith is the key to our joy, knowing and believing the word of God. Interesting, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul starts this chapter, which he's going to talk about false teaching with joy. Possibly because, you know, the only way to be rejoicing as a believer is to be remembering the truth of our salvation. And if we're remembering the truth of our salvation, false teaching is not going to have that appeal if we're remembering what the Lord has done for us. Verse 1, and we're just looking at verse 1 tonight. We won't get to verse 2. But verse 1 continues. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again to you is not trouble for me. It's a safeguard for you." This could include the command to rejoice, because as I said, to rejoice in the Lord, you must be remembering what he has done. That's a safeguard. But especially looks to the warning that follows in verse 2. He's going to warn against the dogs, the evil workers, the false circumcision, the mutilators, the Judaizers. He says, I know you know this. He says, verse 1, to write the same things. He's taught the missing person. He may have written this, letters we don't have. But to say the same thing, it's not a trouble for me. It's not like a parent who says, you know, in this case at least, you know, I've told you 1,000 times, you know, like, but it's out of love. He doesn't mind writing it again. And he says it's a safeguard for them. It's a safeguard for them. You know, on the highway, you have the bumpers. I don't know what they're called. I'll call them the bumpers. You get off the lane, wake it back up, you get back to the alert. And that's one thing the Word of God does for us. It does so much more than that. That's one thing the Word of God does. It reminds us of the truth. It's a safeguard for you. Repetition and review. Paul says, you know these things already. I've told you these things already. Repetition and review. They're important for our growth, and I'd say they're necessary for our safeguarding. That's both true of the positive truths and of the negative, so to speak, truths, the warnings of Scripture. It's true of rejoicing the Lord. It's true of verse 2, beware of the dogs. Go back to Acts chapter 20, if you would. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul has called for the elders from Ephesus at Miletus, and he talks to them and he exhorts them one more time, knowing that imprisonment and abuse await him at Jerusalem. But Acts chapter 20, pick up middle of verse 18. We have the beginning of Paul's speech to them and talking to them. You yourselves know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, and he spent years at Ephesus. Is it 3 years? I have to double check the time. From the time I set foot in Ephesus and Asia, I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with humility and tears. And Paul rejoiced in the Lord, but he has tears here. We'll see weeping later in chapter 3 of Philippians. With trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Paul's not indifferent to those. Verse 20. Now I did not shrink from declaring to you anything which was profitable, teaching publicly and from house to house, The whole time he was there, he kept teaching the word of God, teaching the word of God, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks, repentant towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. You know, Paul says, I repeated the same things. I kept teaching. I didn't stop teaching. And he warns them again. He's warned them before, but jump down to verse 28. Verse 28. He warns them again. Be on guard. He's going to do this in Philippians 2. Be on guard for yourselves. Don't let down the watchfulness. We're not in glory yet. They're enemies who want to distract you and send people to hell through their false teaching. Beware. Be on your guard for yourselves and for the flock among you, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you as overseers, to shepherd the church of God he purchased with his own blood. He knows after my departure, savage wolves will come in. He'll call them dogs in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Not sparing the flock, but warning people to follow them. Therefore, verse 31, be alert. The Christian leader, the Christian teacher, the overseer must never grow weary of saying the same things. And it's not because it's for a safeguard. The devil hasn't given up on you, if I can say it that way. But God hasn't either. And he uses the word of God and Paul here in this case and down through the day, teachers and leaders, to warn believers again and again and again and again. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1, if you would. You know, all leaders in the church, Titus says, elders specifically in Titus chapter 1, they must both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Both sides are part of the ministry of the word. Exhorting in sound doctrine and refuting those who want to lead astray. You know, we have such a move, and it's nothing new, but just focus on the positive. Well, yes, we must exhort in sound doctrine, but we must warn of the dogs, the wolves, that want to destroy people. The teacher, the elder, the leader, the deacon must never grow weary of doing their task. And people, even if you're not in that position, must not grow weary of hearing the word of God. We must never grow tired of it. 2 Peter chapter 1. You see this repeated emphasis throughout the word of God of repetition. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 13. Peter says, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. He says, you know these things already, but I'm reminding you. And I consider that correct. That's the right thing to do. Oh, I'll just give us something new. Well, we have a big book in the Bible, but not an exhaustive book. We're not like the Athenians, just wanting to hear something new. We want to hear what the word of God has said. To stir up our sincere minds. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Peter says it again. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This now, beloved, is a second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, the commands of our Lord and Savior, spoken by the apostles. He says, I'm going to stir your sincere minds up. You know, the word of God must be engaging the Christian's mind. That's how the Lord keeps us on track. That's how the Lord grows us. It's not through ecstatic experience. It's through the word of God, even the repetition of the word of God again and again and again and again. And it should never grow weary and dull for us. But it engages our minds, our thinking. As a Christian's thinking is renewed, refreshed, maybe just reminded, then they can live as they should. Then they can grow as they should. Back in Philippians chapter 3, and we'll wrap up, Paul says in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. Command. And he's going to write them same things he's told them before, but that's okay. We never get tired of the word of God. We must never. And we start to, a good dose for getting weary of the word of the God is more of the word of God for the believer, I believe. For the unbeliever, there's not the Spirit will take it and drive it home to the heart and mind. But, you know, one of the best things to do if there's a dullness or a dryness, look in the word more so that the Spirit can use it to refresh your mind and your heart and your soul. Well, we'll stop there. We'll pick up with verse 2 next time. Just two takeaways from verse 1. First is the command of the verse, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Command, an obligation for you, believer. How's your joy doing? We must fix our eyes by faith on what God has said, what he has done, if we want to rejoice. not looking to the world, not looking to our country, not looking to our personal situations. Often those times, while they have blessings at times, often there's pain in those areas, and that's okay. But we fix our eye of faith on the Word of God, especially the hope of the glory of God, and even on the trials, because we know that God uses those trials to mature us, to grow us. So obey the command, rejoice in the Lord, and be growing in those areas. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10 says, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." That's one of the things that's going to help us keep going, right? Rejoicing in the Lord. My personal life, this aspect of my life, that aspect, it is hard. But what my strength, I know what the Lord has said. I know what He has done. The joy of the Lord is our strength. That's first takeaway from verse 1. Second takeaway is remember the importance of the Word of God. We never grow tired of it. Paul, he knows they know it, but he's going to tell them again as a safeguard. Teachers must never grow weary of telling people the Word of God again and again. And people who hear, who aren't maybe teachers properly, never grow weary of hearing the Word of God. That's the Word of God's our life. Brings us salvation, helps us grow, keeps us safeguarded. So never grow weary of the Word of God. And in it all, rejoice. Next week, we'll pick up with verse 2. Verse 2, we're going to see three characteristics of false teachers, specifically the Judaizers. Then verse 3 will be four characteristic in contrast of the true believer. More great verses. As Irving Jensen said, it's a treasure trove of golden texts. So we'll start again, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Lord, do thank you for your word. Lord, do thank you for all you have done for us. Lord, it's marvelous to be reminded and to be refreshed and sometimes even, Lord, hear new things about what you've done for us. Lord, your grace, it's so marvelous, it's so free, it's so amazing. Lord, help us to not just know it, but to believe it. Lord, not just to believe it, but to rejoice, to exult in all that you have done for us. Lord, this is your command, this is your will for our lives. Lord, even the trials come, may we know that they are painful, yes. We groan in them, but we know you have a purpose. And your purpose is to mature us and to store more glory up for us. So Lord, may we walk by faith, may we rejoice in you and what you have done for us. Lord, may we never forget the importance of your word. It's our life. It's our nourishment. It's our safeguard, Lord. So help us to be refreshed by it, to live lives even over this next week, rejoicing in you, living for you. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.